Before we get into the section that we're going to be looking at in the magnificent Epistle of James, by way of a background of preparation, I would like you to turn, if you will, please, to the 13th chapter of Matthew and follow along as I read verses 1 through 9 and then verses 18 through 23. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and a great multitude were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other seeds fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then turn, if you will, to verse 18, where our Lord continues. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and immediately with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, immediately is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed in good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Now let us turn to the Epistle to James once again. And just so that we will be in the symphony of the passage, let's back up to verse 17. The verses that will concern us this morning are verses 19 through 21. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how grateful we are that when the word is faithfully proclaimed, it never returns void. How we ask that we shall eagerly receive the challenge, the message of the implanted word. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. James has told us that this marvelous miracle of regeneration by which we have become new creations in Christ Jesus is brought about by the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God. And those who are the possessors of this new and glorious quality of life, the very life of God, this new life in Christ, are beautifully referred to as the first fruits of his creatures. Or as Taylor translated it, we became, as it were, the first children of the new family. Or as Phillips puts it, the first specimens of this new creation. And so in verse 21, James speaks of the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Actually, the word means the implanted word. And he is using the same kind of a simile that Peter does when he speaks in 1 Peter 1:23 of our being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. It is this implanted seed germinating in the heart that brings forth the glorious fruit of the Spirit. Now, we've taken note of the fact, and it is interesting, that this brief letter of James is quite possibly the first New Testament book that was written. And I think that, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that's one reason that James is literally filled with the teaching of our Lord. And undoubtedly, when he speaks of the implanted word, he is thinking of the parable that we just read concerning the sower, where our Lord compares the word of God to seed and the human heart to the soil in which the seed is sown. Our Lord tells us there are four kinds of soil, in other words, four kinds of hearts. The hard heart, which did not understand or receive the word and therefore bore no fruit. The shallow heart, superficial and emotional, but without any depth, and of course bore no fruit. The crowded heart, which lacked repentance and permitted sin to crowd out the word. Then finally and gloriously, the fruitful heart. The good soil, which received the word, allowed it to take root and produce a bountiful harvest of fruit. The Word of God says that we are not to judge one another, and the reason that we're not to judge one another is because we have no right to pass sentence on each other. But according to the Word of God, we are all permitted to be fruit inspectors. And the Word of God says, by their fruit ye shall know them. The actual evidence that we have had planted within us the germ seed of this new life, that we have been born of the Spirit of God, that the Word of God is accomplishing its purpose in us, will be seen in the fruit that our lives bear. That's exactly what Luke read to us when he was reading from the magnificent 15th chapter of John's Gospel concerning our Lord's great desire that we be prolific fruit bearers. When we talk about the kind of fruit that we should be bearing, it has to do, for example, with building bridges of friendship into people's lives in order that we might win them to the wonderful one that we have come to know. It has to do with that kind of generosity that makes us anxious to share our material possessions with others, such as the Apostle Paul suggests in the 15th chapter of Romans, verse 28. But most important of all, because everything else is related to it, is the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Those beautiful evidence of a fruit-bearing life, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, self-control. Indeed, in our lives, there must be this constant, consistent evidence of spiritual growth. We are never to qualify our salvation on the basis of anything that happened in the past or anything that may happen in the future. We always qualify our salvation on what is happening in our lives at this very moment. And how wonderful it is that at that moment the Holy Spirit implants within us the germ seed of this new life, we instantly pass from death unto life. But we also recognize that we are mere babes in Christ, and as Peter tells us, now we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says in 1 Peter 2:2 that as newborn babes, we must desire the sincere milk of the Word, because this is the nourishment that brings about our growth. In our last message, we saw that this will be accomplished only by listening and heeding and obeying the Word of God. James said, but let every man be swift to hear. The apostle says, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We spent considerable time with that. And then James continues by saying that if we should be swift to hear, we should also have a very cautious tongue. We should be slow to speak. We saw that the wise believer will be swifter to hear than to speak, but at the same time will never shrink from the responsibility of speaking where to speak plainly the Word of God is his duty. And now James tells us, a believer should be constantly controlled by the Holy Spirit. He implies this when he says, we are to be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And we concluded our message the last time we were together by saying that the subject of anger is one that certainly deserves discussion. And so in the verses before us, we learn first of all that destructive, sinful anger is forbidden. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Such anger only expresses that we have a short fuse, that we are extremely immature. In that marvelous 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that love suffers long and is not easily provoked and bears all things and endures all things. James has told us in the fourth verse of this first chapter that perfect patience makes a perfect person. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. We saw that the word perfect here does not mean ethical holiness, but simply maturity, the highest development of which we are capable. Our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we often speak of it, urges us to be loving in the treatment of our enemies, to behave in a Christ-like, loving way. We saw that this is not emotion. This has to do with behavior. And he says, by way of admonition, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. And we saw that the word perfect that's used here, teleos, denotes an end accomplished, a completion of practice. And it's equivalent to telling us that we are to be full grown, we're to be mature, we're to be godlike, we're to be Christ-like. As we saw with the Apostle Paul, patience is the very flower of a fine personality, the 24-karat gold character. We recognize that an infant always has a very short fuse. It does not suffer long, but screams with the first pain. The moment there is pain, there is protest. A child has a very, very limited attention capacity. And I define attention capacity as the time element between desire and fulfillment. With a child, there is a very small gap, very short fuse. The apostle says love, maturity, suffers long and is not easily provoked. Actually, better translated, does not get provoked. In other words, love, the great basic characteristic of true maturity, does not feel vengeful. It does not feel like slapping back, which is seen, for example, in the animal when it bites and in the little child when it slaps and scratches, or is seen in the grown-up infant when he shoots forth bitter words or engages in venomous and critical attack. Actually, this infantile lack of patience is a lack of Christ-like maturity. And anger is the exact opposite of the patience that God wants to produce in our lives. Often it is seen in us when our pride is hurt or we are crossed in some way, and instead of acting thoughtfully, we simply react. When we do this, we're actually babies having a tantrum. And believe me, this can be dangerous. For example, if you have a heart condition, that tantrum could very well cost your life, and certainly in many instances, it has cost someone's life. Remember the physician with the severe angina condition who declared, "My life is literally in the hands of the first man who makes me angry." Solomon said in Proverbs 19:19, "A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment." He said in chapter 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." Our Lord declared in Matthew 5:22, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without cause be in danger of judgment." And the Apostle Paul indicates that wrath is one of the works of the flesh, which by all means is to be put away. My very dear friend with whom I've been in several conferences, Dr. Lehman Strauss, tells the story of a young man who came to unite with the church that he was then serving, and he felt that in all honesty, Dr. Strauss ought to know that he had been recently released from prison, having served 2 years for the crime of involuntary manslaughter. The story he told was infinitely pathetic. One day while at work, the foreman of his department issued an order with which he disagreed. An argument followed, words became heated, tempers flared, and fists flew, and in the fracas, the foreman was knocked to the floor, and his head struck a sharp object, instantly killing him. The Christian man was tried in the court of law. He was found guilty. He was sentenced from 2 to 12 years in prison. And after serving 2 years, he was released for good behavior, but was to remain on parole for the next 10 years. Said Dr. Strauss, "He now has gotten victory over the sin of wrath, but at what a price. God had to put him in a prison cell for 2 years to teach him a lesson he might have learned more easily." But what immediately occurs, I'm sure, to your mind and mine is the thought that a man is dead because he was unable to control his temper. As a matter of fact, this is all too often the situation. We should remember Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." And certainly the argument that James gives us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God is unanswerable when he tells us in verse 20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." As this righteousness comes wholly from God, and opposes itself at every point to man's depraved nature, it is plain that words and deeds are prompted by anger that wells up from the fountain of man's depravity, and certainly cannot be helpful to God's righteousness either in ourselves or in others, but inevitably will have a blighting, deadening power. You know, I often think about what I've heard over so many years of counseling, of homes where so many times there is the exhibition of uncontrolled anger, where husbands and wives yell at each other. And then I think of the salutary and sometimes the terrible effect of such behavior on children. When we become sinfully angry, we contradict the righteous character of the one that we're supposed to represent. By the way, nothing could turn people off quicker from making a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ than seeing a Christian exhibiting sinful anger, having a tantrum. Remember then that anger, sinful anger, is the antithesis of Christian maturity and yielded this to the Holy Spirit is where victory can be found over sinful anger. Believers, by the way, on the other hand, are to expect to be the victims of the wrath of men. Our Lord said to his disciples in John 16:2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. We can never forget that one of the leaders of this satanic desire to destroy with the most wanton violence these early Jewish believers was Saul of Tarsus. He was an angry man. But oh, how he regretted this after he came to the knowledge of the living Christ. That's why he calls himself the chief of sinners. And of course, he himself immediately became, upon his embracing of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the victim of Christ haters. We're told, for example, in the 23rd chapter of Acts, verses 12 and 13, that a fanatical, bloodthirsty band of more than 40 entered into a conspiracy to kill him. As a matter of fact, there was not a moment in his ministry when his life was not in jeopardy. And yet, it has been the characteristic of believers through the centuries of persecution that their response to their persecutors was the same as that of our Lord Jesus Christ. When nailed on that Roman rack with only a black crawling cloak of flies to cover his nakedness, in the horror of the fever of gangrene, the victim of men's hate and anger, our Lord prayed in behalf of those Calvarian murderers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it is to these that our Lord gives the glorious promise found in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. However, undoubtedly, the primary situation addressed by James' admonition is to those who, listen carefully, respond with anger when they hear the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul asked the Galatians, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? As the word of God is faithfully and fearlessly proclaimed and then resisted, like the man who breaks the mirror because he dislikes the image in it, so people rebel against the word of God because it tells the truth about them and it exposes their sinfulness. Who can ever forget the story that's told in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel when the prophet Nathan confronts David with his sin? And he tells a story, and he talks about a man who stole a ewe lamb. And you remember how the king David became angry. And he wanted to know who had done this terrible thing. And then it was that Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, thou art the man. It's a pathetic story. How David stole Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. How he stained the pages of the Old Testament with the gruesome tale of adultery and murder. David was angry, but he was angry at the wrong man. When Peter whipped his sword out of its sheath and cut off the ear of Malchus, his anger could have killed Malchus. By the way, interestingly, something that no believer in the New Testament ever did. I can think of no tragedy greater. And by the way, it's all too frequent today. Every time I attend any kind of a ministerial gathering, for example, yesterday when I was speaking for the IFCA regional conference, several came to me with the same terrible story. I can think of no tragedy greater with respect to the church's testimony in a community than when the church is split through factions and fightings, the result of hasty words and short tempers, the horror of sinful anger. There is, beloved, an ever-present need for controlled tongues and a controlled temper. First in our hearts and in our homes, in our relationship with one another. And when we are swift to hear the word of truth, we will be very slow in ever becoming angry. Speaking of anger, there is also another form of anger that does not necessarily manifest itself in violent outburst or hasty word. And that's the kind of anger that's described by the word malice. In other words, holding animosity and ill will toward another. This kind of a smoldering resentment will literally poison the soul and cause the one harboring the resentment to literally wallow in self-pity, sinking deeper and deeper into the pit of despair and depression. When this poison gets into your thinking, you inevitably become increasingly its victim. You become more and more caustic and critical and unhappy. Everything is a bad taste. And the inexorable truth of the Word of God, be sure your sin will find you out, is vindicated. The truth that says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Prominent physicians have proven the theory that anger, resentment, and hate as sustained emotions can cause definite physical ailments. There are laboratory records available in support of these facts. You simply cannot allow such poison to remain in your mind and at the same time be a happy, effective, efficient person. By the way, in this respect, how glorious are the words of the apostle when he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And then he says, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. How wonderful to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to purge out the deadly poison of anger and resentment and animosity and hate, and to grant us by his indwelling Holy Spirit hearts that are filled with joy and peace and love. In contrast to destructive, sinful anger, James lets us realize that there is also a righteous indignation that is to be encouraged. There is such a thing, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:26, as being angry and sinning not. Righteous indignation is anger because of sin and what sin has done and is doing. Believe me, this world would be a very sad place if it were not for those who blaze in pure white anger against the abuses and the injustices and the cruelties and the unnecessary tragedies and the tyrannies of sin. When our Lord was confronted by the narrow, bigoted, insensitive, legalistic religious leaders of his day, who were spying on him to see if he would violate the Sabbath by healing a man who had a paralyzed hand, the Word of God says, and when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as sound as the other. We can never forget how our Lord took a whip and drove the merchandisers, the traders, the money changers who were desecrating and profaning the sacredness of God's house out of the temple. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And no one can miss his flaming righteous indignation toward the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. I do not know of anything in literature that can compare with the blistering maledictions our Lord used when he called them, for example, whited sepulchres filled with the stench of death. And over again he said, "Woe unto you, woe unto you." We're not surprised when we read in Luke 11:53, "And as he said these things unto him, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose him vehemently." Theirs was a sinful anger boiling out of a stricken conscience because they knew he was telling the truth. The psalmist said in Psalm 97:10, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." And I believe with all my heart that one of the lacking emotions among believers in this placid time in which we're living is a lack of concern and compassion, the loss of the capacity and the ability to be really aroused over evil. We've become increasingly insensitive to sin. Believe me, there are things about which we should become righteously indignant. When I read in the newspaper this morning, as no doubt some of you did, that the churches are now the special target for vandalism and robbery, and that this past year, $1.5 billion has been stolen from churches, and that 37% of all the churches that were burned down were set on fire by arsonists, that makes me angry. There are indeed things about which we should be righteously indignant. The murder of millions of innocent unborn. The rising, enveloping tide of crime that is inundating us like an antediluvian flood. The slaughter and the starvation of actually millions by communist regimes. For example, such as is taking place in Cambodia and Afghanistan. The wanton, almost unbelievable murder of believers and missionaries. Never forget reading how 126 Christians were buried alive in Chad. We know what's happened to the believers and the missionaries in Uganda, in Angola, to say nothing. And we shouldn't forget this. Of the millions who perished in Red China and those who have been exiled to a slow death in the Soviet Union. Our sensitivity to these precious saints should be such that we should be righteously indignant. We should be righteously indignant about the destruction of the minds and the bodies of our young people victimized by the purveyors and the pushers of the deadly drug traffic. The exploitation of little children who are forever sick and warped in the filthy pornography racket. The presentation of the deviant practice of homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. The use of the media to destroy systematically Christian ethics and morality. The robbing of the faith of our young people by a godless educational system. The ever-growing, creeping apostasy in our seminaries and churches. The specious proliferation of brain-damaging cults, false teachers, false prophets, false philosophies, with their deceptions leading to disillusionment, despair, and even in some cases to death. And the list is absolutely endless. I was thinking that I read where Justice Holmes said, "A man is no good unless he has a fire in his belly." What desperate need there is for true, righteous indignation. But, listen carefully, because we must be very careful that this is never made an excuse for destructive, sinful anger. James says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." When through the truth of the Word of God, used by the Spirit of God, we have been recreated in the image of Christ, then increasingly there should be seen in us the character of God. And among the attributes of God is his righteousness. And actually, there should not be found in us in any situation, in any occasion, our own anger. We only have a right, listen, to be righteously indignant about the things about which God is righteously indignant. Undoubtedly, this is one of the reasons why James tells us we should be slow to anger, being thoughtfully, prayerfully anxious to make sure that whatever is arousing that kind of emotion is the same kind of emotion that's consistent with the righteousness of God. I had a physician friend years ago, and I saw him in that terrible frustration of being unable to prevent what appeared to be impending death in one of his dying patients. And as he came out to me to tell me that there was nothing more that could be done, his frustration was so great that his eyes filled with tears, genuine tears, and I could feel in him a mounting anger at the disease that was robbing him and robbing the life of his patients. In other words, his love for his patients only escalated his anguish and anger with the disease he seemed powerless to defeat. By the way, I think that we can say that this legitimate hatred of disease is responsible for all the great advances in medicine. And so, beloved, we must hate sin. And interestingly, when we hate sin, we will love righteousness. And when we love righteousness, we will hate sin. Then also we should passionately desire a pure heart. Writes James, "Wherefore put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Freely translated, so then strip yourself of all filthiness, of the excrescence of vice, and in gentleness receive the inborn word which is able to save your souls. By the way, the word James uses for to strip is the word that is used very literally for stripping off one's clothes. And so he is telling his hearers to get rid of all defilement in the same way that a man strips off dirty, soiled, rotten clothing, or as a snake sloughs off its skin. The words he uses, by the way, for pollution and defilement are extremely vivid. The word filthiness does describe soiled, polluted clothing, or that which soils and pollutes the body. Very interesting. In the Greek, it's the derivative of the word that is used in the medical sense to describe wax in the ear. Barclay suggests that James is telling his readers to get rid of everything that would stop their ears to the true word of God. In other words, when wax gathers in the ear, it can make a man deaf, and a man's own sins can make him deaf to the word of God. Further, James talks interestingly of the excrescence of vice. He thinks of vice as a tangled undergrowth which must be cut away, or as a cancerous growth within the body that must be removed. Vice is an ugly, cancerous, defiling growth in the soul and must be cut away. This includes exactly what we've been talking about. Explosive sinful anger and smoldering soul-destroying malice. We must get rid of this as though we were getting rid of filthy, rotten, soiled clothing that was contaminating our bodies. By the way, the Apostle Paul speaks of this so graphically, and he uses the very same exact simile, the idea of putting off and putting on. In Philip's translation of Colossians 3, beginning at verse 8, listen. "But now put all these things behind you. No more evil temper or furious rage. No more evil thoughts or words about others. No more filthy conversation. Don't tell each other lies anymore, for you have finished with the old man and all he did, and have begun life as a new man who is out to learn what he ought to be according to the plan of God. In this new man of God's design, there is no distinction between Greek and Hebrew, Jew or Gentile, foreigner or savage, slave or free man. Christ is all that matters, for Christ lives in them all. As therefore, and he uses the same identical concept of the first fruits of his creatures. And he says, as therefore God's picked representatives of the new humanity, purified and beloved of God himself, be merciful in action, kindly in heart, humble in mind, accept life and be most patient and tolerant with one another, always ready to forgive if you have a difference with anyone. Forgive as freely as the Lord has forgiven you. And above everything else, be truly loving, for love is the golden chain of all the virtues. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, remembering that as members of the same body, you are called to live in harmony, and never forget to be thankful for what God has done for you. Let Christ's teaching live in your hearts, making you rich in true wisdom. Teach and help one another along the right road with your psalms and hymns and Christian songs, singing God's praises with joyful hearts. And whatever work you may have to do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking God the Father through him. Did you notice that most of the sins that we are to get rid of have to do with the heart and the mouth? By the way, this putting off and putting on reminds us immediately that man's attempt to live his life his own way, to make and follow his own moral standards, or to vindicate himself before God by his own efforts are all alike doomed to failure, because as Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness in the sight of God are as what? Filthy rags. And so the man who has been restored as a Christian to a state of righteousness with God must have these filthy garments taken from him and be clothed with a change of raiment signifying his new status. And so in yieldedness to the Spirit of God, every root of bitterness must be torn out that the tree might yield the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's necessary for us to pull out the weeds and prepare the soil for the implanted Word of God. A holy God cannot dwell in a filthy heart, and we're to exercise every bit of our will and determination through the help of the Holy Spirit to put all the filth out of our lives. And my, we could spend a lot of time talking about that. I read of a man who used to get up in the testimony meeting every Wednesday, and every Wednesday he'd get up to give his testimony. He'd say, I want you to pray that the Lord will take the cobwebs of sin out of my life. I'm having a terrible struggle, and I want all these cobwebs removed. And this went on time after time after time. And after he had said this, on a particular occasion, a dear old saint got up and said, Dear Lord, will you please kill that spider? By the way, when the spider is killed, then the implanted word will be joyfully, humbly, gently received. By the way, the word for meekness, defined by Aristotle, is the mean between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. It is the quality of a man whose feelings, emotions, and impulses are under perfect control. Actually, there isn't any English equivalent for the word. But what it means very simply is to hear the word of God. Now listen, in the right attitude, eager and anxious to apply its truths to our lives. In other words, the soil of our hearts is to be prepared for the Word. And how do we prepare our hearts for the reception of the Word? First of all, by confessing our sins, by seeing to it that the sin in our life is purged out. And secondly, by seeing to it that all of our desires and ambitions are surrendered, so that we say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when you receive the word with humility, it means that you don't argue with it. You don't evade it. You don't twist it. You don't rationalize it to conform to your thinking. You trust it and you honor it as the word of God. And when the word is so received, it will inevitably bear fruit. And of those who have stripped away the filthy words and actions of the flesh, our Lord declared, "These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold." By the way, the pagan world regarded meekness as a virtue only when it was understood in the sense of serenity and composure. But for the believer, it is that glorious inwrought grace which accepts the word of God without back talk, dispute, or questioning. It indicates an eager willingness to learn from all who can teach without wrangling or arrogant self-assertion. Barclay says that such a teachable spirit is without resentment and anger, and is able, therefore, to face the truth even when the truth hurts and condemns. In other words, a teachable spirit is not overwhelmed by blind prejudice, but is clear-eyed and open to the truth. The teachable spirit is not seduced by laziness, but is self-controlled and accepts the discipline that is inevitable if there's to be learning. In other words, it's the attitude that conquers anything and everything that would hinder us from seeing and hearing and learning and obeying the truth. By the way, there are those who, instead of receiving the word in such an attitude, resist it. And they, of course, fall into one of those categories our Lord described in the parable of the sower, where the seed failed to take root and thus never produced any fruit. The hard heart, the shallow heart, the crowded heart. And so the word of truth implanted proves itself to be the power of God, listen carefully, to the saving of the soul by working out visibly in the life of that believer the very righteousness of God. Now, I want you to hear this. Because James is speaking to believers, it cannot be that in using the word salvation, he is referring to the initial act of God whereby we've been brought from darkness to light, but rather, he is referring to our yielding and obedience to the word of God, our yieldedness to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, whereby day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, we are being saved from the power of sin. In other words, we are living a spirit-filled, triumphant life in Christ. In fact, the Greek verb here can mean to preserve or to keep safe. We could quite correctly translate this verse, "Receive with joyful eagerness the implanted word of God if you want to keep your soul or your life safe from the snares and the pitfalls and the misery that accompanies the failure to receive and obey the word of God." You get it? In other words, if you do not receive the implanted word, you are only deceiving yourself. Dr. Wiersbe says, "Christians who like to argue various points of view may be fooling themselves. They think their discussions are promoting spiritual growth, when in reality they may be only cultivating weeds." It has been rightly said, the worst thing that can happen to a Christian is to allow the word of truth to remain in the seed stage all of his life. God demands growth, and yet all too many of us are satisfied to remain in the seed stage. Such are carnal, living their lives in the old nature and not in the new nature, which is recreated in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And such will be, according to the plain teaching of the word of God, impoverished for all eternity. These are they whose works, according to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 50, will be burned up like wood and stubble. Oh, how necessary, beloved, that we receive a full reward and have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because the Word of God says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged for our sins, but to be judged on the basis of how we have lived out this new life that we have in Christ. And the Word of God teaches, interestingly, that some will be ashamed before Him at His coming. 2 John 1:8. How necessary, beloved, that we take advantage of every available moment to literally saturate our lives with the Word of God and translate what we hear into the flesh and blood of the way that we live. Someone put it this way, and I think it's very good. Putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ saves us from damnation. Living our lives in the constant consciousness of the presence of Christ and letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly saves us from damage. Regeneration, the miracle of spiritual birth, gives us the promise of deliverance from sin's penalty in the life to come. There is now, therefore, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus, judgment for sin. But hiding the Word of God in our hearts provides for deliverance from the power of sin, so that we live a triumphant life in Christ every day. And then, of course, there is that marvelous assurance that one day we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin forever. These, then, beloved, are the characteristics of the children in God's new family. These are the characteristics of the specimens of His new creation. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, hearts that are pure, and an insatiable love for the Word of God. Our wonderful Lord, we are so grateful for these.